Our reading is in Genesis 48. Please turn there. We're reading from Genesis 48, verse 1 through 49, verse 4. This is the blessing of Joseph and his two sons. Reuben was the firstborn of Jacob, but he forfeited that position. And in God's providence, it was reassigned to Joseph, and being a double portion, it was assigned to Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim and Manasseh were the two portions of the right of the firstborn that Jacob gave to Joseph. And we'll be meditating on that today. Hear God's word. Now it came about after these things that Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is sick." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. When it was told to Jacob, "Behold, your son Joseph has come to you," Israel collected his strength and sat up in the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession.' Now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. But your offspring that have been born after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the names of their brothers in their inheritance. Now as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died to my sorrow in the land of Canaan on the journey, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons, whom God has given me here.' So he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them close to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your children as well.' Then Joseph took them from his knees and bowed with his face to the ground. Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right, and brought them close to him. But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. He blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and may my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.' When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him, and he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to his father, 'Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son. I know. He also will become a people, and he also will be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendant shall become a multitude of nations.' He blessed them that day, saying, 'By you Israel will pronounce blessing, saying, May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh.' Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I am about to die, but God be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow.' Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, 'Assemble yourselves that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come. Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. You are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence, Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Let's pray. Father, you have hidden many wonderful treasures in your word. Many things, and the most important things, are on the surface of the ground. But you have buried many things of great value deep in your word. And you call us and invite us and entice us to dig and to find these treasures. Lord, please grant us today treasures from your word, that we may be nourished by them, instructed in them, and blessed by them. Grant us your Spirit to speak to our hearts by your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in this definitive situation, there are all kinds of stuff going on with the firstborn. It's a principle, but there's an exception to it because of Reuben. And then there's another exception to it with Joseph crossing his hands. So is it a principle or not? And if so, what does it mean for us in terms of application? This has been on my mind for a long, long time. It's a very intriguing principle in the scriptures. I have an old sermon from 2002, which that was a long time ago. And that this is a very different thing that's on my mind, and you'll figure it out as we go along. The most important thing about it is that Jesus is spoken about as the firstborn. And it being Christmas and all, we're going to consider that next week, Jesus as the firstborn, and give us a sense of who he is, what he's done, and why it matters to us. But today we're going to consider the broad biblical background so that we can roll that over into the explicit and specific statements said about Jesus. There are synonyms for the right of the firstborn. One is called the birthright. Esau sold his birthright. Esau was the firstborn. He had the right to the double portion, and he sold it for a bowl of soup. I like soup, but no soup is worth that. The other similar thing is called primogeniture, which was the practice in some European nations that the firstborn son would inherit all or most of his father's wealth in order to sustain the standing of the family throughout the generations rather than dividing it, and dissipating it in that way. Primogeniture practiced by European nations is not biblical. It actually represents a theft of the rights of the other children and misappropriating it to the firstborn. But the biblical right of the firstborn is a double portion, not the whole thing. So primogeniture, primo, first, genitor, born, is a synonymous word, but a radically different idea, a radically extreme idea that the Bible does not countenance and rather rebukes. Just selected a very few things, relatively speaking, from the biblical testimony. We'll start out with the patriarchal evidences. You have a genealogy in Genesis 5, which goes from Adam to Seth and so on. You have another genealogy in Genesis 10, and this is when the first occurrence of the word firstborn. The idea of firstborn is from the very beginning. But the word starts out very early in Genesis 10. So by the time of Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, you're talking about firstborn. And when words like this appear, the idea has been prevalent far before the word appears. So the notion of the firstborn is an ancient idea that permeates the whole rest of the Bible. It isn't merely an ancient custom. There's something more to it. And so you find in Genesis chapter 1 that Adam, who is the firstborn of man, is given authority over the creation. He is, as the firstborn, has a position of rule over everything that God has made. Now, just like Reuben forfeited, Adam forfeited his right of the firstborn and was dispossessed from his inheritance by being driven out of the garden. And one of the most common things about the firstborn, the rights of the firstborn, is that it's constantly forfeited by sin and reassigned to someone else, as it was to Joseph. Cain, by killing Abel, forfeited his right of the firstborn, was driven out of his inheritance, and Seth, the right of Cain's, the right of the firstborn that Cain had and forfeited, was reassigned to Seth. So in the genealogy of Adam, it goes from Adam to Seth. Not Adam to Abel, he's dead. Not Adam to Cain, he forfeited, but Adam to Seth, to whom the rights of the firstborn were reassigned by the will of God. The rights of the firstborn are routinely forfeited, and when they are reassigned, it is not left to the discretion of the father, but God gives direction in the reassignment. And you can tell by Jacob switching his hands that he's doing it at the command of God. He knows, God has revealed to him that Ephraim, though the younger, will be the greater. And God has directed him to assign the rights of the firstborn to Joseph and then to Ephraim. A lot's going on. The most notorious example of the firstborn is Esau. Esau was the firstborn. He had the right, he had the birthright. But Jacob enticed him to sell his birthright. And when he sold it, God upheld it. And the writer of the Hebrews describes Esau in this as an immoral and godless person who sells his birthright. And just remember that in terms of your spiritual inheritance, and especially young people, your spiritual inheritance in this congregation, that you are not an immoral and godless person by walking away from it. It's not a discretion. You have rights, and if you walk away from them, you forfeit them. Everything that you've grown up with, everything that is your right, you walk away from it, you lose it, and God reassigns it. Joseph and his brothers. In Genesis 43:33. All the brothers come down to Joseph. They don't know that it's him yet. And so Joseph sets up this banquet, fellowship dinner. They were seated before Joseph, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in astonishment. Joseph sat them in order around the table with Reuben first, would be at his right hand. Joseph as the head of the household, and Reuben as the firstborn at his right hand. And it just had us, just put yourself in their place going, uh-oh, this is not good. Then we see it in chapter 49, 3 and 4, as we read, Reuben, you are firstborn, preeminent in dignity, preeminent in power, you will not have it. And in the previous section that we read, it was reassigned. This is a very significant thing in the mind of God and the writers of the scriptures. So in the genealogies in the first 10 verse chapters of 1 Chronicles 5, now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph. We see it done in Genesis, but this is interpreting it, and interpreting it as the way that we read it. It's given to the sons of Joseph, sons of Israel, so that he was not enrolled in the genealogy according to the birthright. This is interesting, verse 2. Though Judah prevailed over his brothers, this is Chronicles, which is written after all the Davidic kings until the exile. Though Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came the leader, the Messiah, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. More on that next week. And then he goes into the sons of Reuben, the firstborn, were. But Reuben had forfeited and was reassigned by God to Joseph. You might think it would go from Reuben to the next born, but it was from Reuben to Joseph, who was the second youngest. Benjamin was his brother, as the youngest, was reassigned to Joseph. Why Joseph? It seems that once it's forfeited, all bets are off, and God can reassign it to anybody he wants. And so, when God reassigns the birthright to Joseph, the double portion, which are represented by Ephraim and Manasseh, you would expect now the principle of the firstborn would be reinvoked, and that the blessing would go first to Manasseh and then to Ephraim, but God crosses it up again. So there's the operation of providence overruling in many of these situations. So we need to be careful how we go about applying the law of the firstborn in our circumstances. So then next is the Mosaic legislation. God describes Israel as his firstborn. When he sends Moses to Pharaoh, he says, "Let Israel go, for Israel is my firstborn." And so God has, as he says through Amos, "I've chosen you out of all nations of the world." And God has given the right of the firstborn of nations to Israel. Deuteronomy 4, 7, 10, they didn't earn it. They're not worthy of it. It's simply God's assignment. And the right of the firstborn is completely arbitrary. It isn't because they're the best. It's just that God has said, you go first. That's it. Just divine fiat in the providence of birth order. And the contrast is between God's firstborn in Israel and Egypt's firstborn. And God, of course, destroys, in the 10th plague, destroys the firstborn of Egypt, which is justice against sinners. And he saves the firstborn in Israel, which is mercy towards sinners. Justice and mercy, the severity and graciousness of God, and he is free to do both. He is right in justly destroying the firstborn of Egypt. He is gracious in graciously saving the firstborn of Israel. Because he saves the firstborn in Israel, he has claim for himself. They are not their own. They are bought with a price. So the firstborn of Israel belong exclusively to God. And so when a firstborn animal or firstborn son is brought into the world, they belong to God. And of the clean animals, they are sacrificed because they belong to God. Of the firstborn sons, because they're human, they are a sacrifice is accepted in their place and they go free. And also unclean animals, which cannot be sacrificed, are also redeemed by a substitute. But in the redemption of the firstborn, God is reminding them that he has bought them with a price and the firstborn belong to him. They are uniquely and particularly his possession and under his authority and under his command and under his care. Another aspect of this is all the firstborn of Israel belong to God. And he exchanged the firstborn in Israel for the tribe of Levi. Rather than all the firstborn serving him in the tabernacle, he exchanged the firstborn of Israel for the Levites, and the Levites, and part of the Levites were the priests, were those who served him. So the principle of the firstborn is articulated in all these various ways, and it's established as a principle that God has established and that he honors. And therefore, it argues that is the principle that we ought to observe in some fashion. Historical examples. You have Nadab, who was the firstborn of Aaron, but Nadab and Abihu brought strange fire and unauthorized worship to God. They were destroyed. And so Eleazar, the right of the firstborn, is reassigned to Eleazar. A very intriguing situation with David. Solomon
was not David's firstborn. If you look in the genealogies in 1 Chronicles chapter 3, David, the sons of David who were born to him in Hebron, the firstborn was Amnon. Amnon had some trouble, and Absalom, who was the thirdborn, killed Amnon. And then Absalom himself was killed by Joab. So Amnon is gone. All bets are off, and God reassigns the right of the firstborn to someone else. It might have gone to the second, who is Daniel, which is the son of Abigail. We don't hear any more about him. Absalom died. And then the fourth was Adonijah. Adonijah, because he was the oldest living son, arrogated to himself the right of the firstborn and presumed to be king. But God had not reassigned the right of the firstborn to Adonijah. God had reassigned the right of the firstborn to Solomon, who is the 10th son. Not the youngest, but Solomon was in the middle of nowhere. But God has the right of reassigning the firstborn. That's very important for many applications. 1 Chronicles 28:6, we see God's expression. He said to me, "Your son Solomon is the one who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be a son to me." God chose Solomon to be David's firstborn. And so when the firstborn, or the right of the firstborn, is forfeited, it is reassigned, but not at David's discretion, not at Jacob's discretion, but at God's direction. Very important principle. When Elisha said to Elijah, "Give me a double portion of your spirit," what did that mean? That he would have twice as much of the Holy Spirit as Elijah had? That would be extraordinarily presumptuous. It could mean that he was asking for a full measure. Often double means both halves of the whole. But Elisha, being a student and a disciple of Elisha, argues very much for the request, meaning, "Make me your firstborn among the school of the prophets." Elijah asked to be the firstborn of Elijah. I think that is a good, if not the best, understanding of that perplexing request. In the Psalms and Prophets, you have the constant reference to the firstborn in Egypt that God destroyed by the plague. Destroying the firstborn, destroying their gods, is his rule over his enemies in the interest of saving his people. In Psalm 89, verse 27, God says that he makes David his firstborn. David himself wasn't the firstborn. You remember when Samuel came to his house, he went through all the older brothers, and Samuel said, "None of these are the Lord's choice." Saul had forfeited the right of the firstborn, and God was reassigning it to David's household, to Jesse's household. And none of these are the Lord's choice. And the brother said, "Well, there's one more brother, but he's puny little kid out taking care of the sheep." Samuel said, "Bring him." He said, "This is the one." God reassigned the right of the firstborn that originally belonged to Saul to David. And Psalm 89 reflects that. "I will make him my firstborn," which leads us to Christ. "I will make him my firstborn." Usage in the New Testament, again, reserving most things for Jesus for next week. But remember, Mary brought forth her firstborn son and laid him in a manger. Mary's firstborn son. You don't usually think about the firstborn of the mother, but that is significant when it comes to Jesus. That's part of his nature as the firstborn. Again, Hebrews 11 recounts with Moses the destruction of the firstborn of Egypt in God's justice, as he in mercy saved the firstborn of Israel. And then you have another double portion like Elisha in 1 Timothy 5:17. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. What does that say about elders? Elders are older, they're born sooner, they're firstborn. God has made them firstborn in the congregation. And they have the right of the firstborn, which is a double portion. Now, Lord willing, I'll be retiring in 2 years, so I don't have to defend myself in asserting this. But when you think about your elders, including your next pastor, an abundant supply, recognizing them as the firstborn in the congregation is commanded. All right. What can we sift out through all of this data? The first thing I think we can sift out is that the right of the firstborn is not merely an ancient tradition. It's not at all merely a Mosaic ordinance that is passed away with the new covenant. The right of the firstborn is rooted all the way back in creation, in Adam being the firstborn of creation, made that way by God. He's the last in order, but the first in place. And the essence of the firstborn is position, not birth order. Birth order ordinarily leads to position, but not necessarily, as it is so often forfeited. And so you have in the genealogy in chapter 10, the first use of the word firstborn. Now, that this is a creation ordinance is evidenced in Paul's explanation of the firstborn nature of men in the eldership in the church. This is a notorious reference, and it is painfully politically incorrect. And we are embarrassed by it in our cultural context. He says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Why? Why? For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. That's the only reason he gives. Just because Adam was born first. That's it. I don't know why. I don't know the reason God puts men first. God makes men exclusively elders in the church. But I do know that that's what he wants. There's no reason. It's just policy. But it's God's policy. It's very much like the tree of the tree of life. It was desirable to make one wise. It was good for food. It was the light to the eyes. It had every reason to eat from it, except for the minor point that God said, don't. His word contradicted the apparent conclusion. And it may seem that it doesn't matter, male or female, but God says, don't. You may say, that's not a good enough reason. Who are you? Who are you? God has clearly declared the right of the firstborn. And the decree of God is sufficient to warrant our obedience. This right of the firstborn also explains a lot of other things. Why do husbands have authority over their wives? Why do mothers have authority over their children? Why do employers have authority over their employees? Why do kings have authority over their subjects? We're all made in the image of God. Korah said to Moses, "We're all priests of God, and you are exalting yourself." And Moses said, "I did not exalt myself. God made me do this, even though I did want to do this." Husbands have authority over their wives because of the firstborn with respect to their wives. Mothers have authority over their children because of the firstborn with respect to their children. That's the only reason. A husband isn't better than a wife. He was just born first. A mother isn't better than her children. She was just born first. And in God's order of society, he gives the principle of the firstborn that argues and explains the structure that he has ordained. Now, many of your children look at your mother and say, "I can do a better job than that." Maybe so, but it's beside the point. God has declared firstborn, and even if you could do a better job than your mother, you're not born first. Some of you wives may, in your wildest imagination, think regarding your husband, "I could do a better job than that." You probably could, but it doesn't matter, because that is not what God wants. It's simply that. It's simply that. And the beauty of it is that the right of the firstborn is a divinely imposed order on equals. The simple fact that the right of the firstborn is arbitrary has no other reason than the fiat of authority proclaims the equality of the individuals so ordered. If it was a matter of greater inherent value, it would always be the most worthy person who would rule in the relationship. But what would that result in? And what does that result in? It results in a war to the death to prove who is superior so that the inherently superior person rules in the relationship. But God, for the purpose of peace, says, like with a bunch of kids going into the candy store who would otherwise trample over each other to see who could get to the top of the hill and get into the candy store first, the teacher says, "You go first, you go second," in order to establish order. And it's not because the kid that goes into the candy store first is better, it's just somebody's got to go first. That's all. So you have in 1 Peter 3, verse 7, husband and wife are described as fellow heirs of the grace of life. Male and female are equal, both together made in the image of God. Male and female both are equal, both saved by the grace of God. The male is not better than the female. They are fellow heirs of the grace of God, fellow bearers of the image of God. But what does he say in the first six verses ahead? Wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Wait a minute. They're fellow heirs. They're both created in the image of God. But God says, wives, submit to your husbands. Children, honor your parents. Slaves, obey your masters. Citizens, honor your king. Nobody likes this in our culture. We are a culture of merit. The best goes first. And we are a culture that is at each other's throats. To defy the principle of firstborn is to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which brings death. This seems right to you. Everybody does what is right in their own eyes, and that is the way that the writer of Proverbs says leads to death. Obey God and live, disobey God and die. That's the deal. You don't have to like it, but you will live with it, or you will die with it. And the beauty is, it's not my word. I don't have to apply this. I don't have to follow up on this. God will take care of his own name, and God will vindicate his own word. Now, as a demonstration that all of this is rooted in creation, the Larger Catechism, Meditation on the Fifth Commandment, on your mother and father, takes it all the way back to the creation. Who are meant by father and mother in the Fifth Commandment? Honor your father and mother. That's it? We don't have to honor anybody else? Does kids have to honor their parents? That's it? No. By father and mother in the Fifth Commandment are meant not only natural parents, but all superiors in age and gifts, and especially such as by God's ordinance are over us in place of authority. Firstborn. Whether in family, husband, wife, mother, children, church, elders, or commonwealth, kings. Now, it goes on to meditate on the duties and privileges and sins of superiors, inferiors, and equals. This was written in the middle of the 17th century, 1648, 1644, 1648. Words change their meaning. In our context, superior means better than. But if you look in your Gray's Anatomy, superior just means in a higher place, not better. Your superior bones are not better than your inferior bones. They're both bones. It's just one is in a different place than the other. So please, I usually work with pencil, but take out your big, fat, black pen and cross out superior, inferior, and equals, and put superordinate, subordinate, and coordinate. It's a matter of place and order, not a matter of better and worse. And the simple fact that God has, by his arbitrary decree, set things in order proves that the things set in order are of equal value, being all made in the image of God and all saved by the grace of Christ. I'm swimming upstream on this, so I got to swim hard. Fourth thing in the principles, and most of the applications are just restating the principles for use. There are many problems caused by the fall into sin, such that the rights of the firstborn are often forfeited by sin, just like Reuben did forfeit. But these rights are protected. Deuteronomy 21, verse 15. If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him sons, if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then it shall be in the day he wills what he has to his sons. He cannot make the son of the loved the firstborn before the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has. God's providence in the firstborn being from the unloved wife, that is protected. The father does not have discretion over who he gives the double portion to. But immediately following in verse 18, if any man has a stubborn and rebellious son, and I think we can't apply it in the context, if anyone has a stubborn and rebellious firstborn son, the double portion cannot be reassigned by the father at his discretion, but the double portion can be forfeited by a stubborn and rebellious son who is, in this context, because of his unrepentance, put to death. There are protections from a capricious reassignment of the right of the firstborn, but there are provisions for a just reassignment of the rights of the firstborn, but it has to be done by due process. The father can't say, oh, the son of the unloved is a creep, so I'm going to reassign. No. He shall bring him out to the elders of his city at the gateway and shall testify to the elders. And the elders must decide whether there are grounds to reassign the right of the firstborn or to preserve it. So it is protected, but it can be forfeited. And if it is forfeited, and whether it is reassigned, and to whom it is reassigned, is to be done by due process through the elders in the city or the elders in the church. Reuben's right was reassigned to Joseph at the direction of God. We can also think of Jew and Gentile. The right, the Jews were the firstborn of the nations. But by their unbelief, they forfeited the right of the firstborn, and God reassigned it to the Gentiles. Applications. I'll try to do this quickly. Please grasp the principle of the firstborn. It is a creation ordinance for order among equals. It is a critical principle that explains why the structure of the family and society is the way it is by the fiat of God. It does not assert better or worse. It just asserts first and second. Order for the sake of peace. Those of you who are in authorities, fathers, mothers, others, honor the firstborn with a double portion. Among your heirs, I would argue that the right of the firstborn as a creation ordinance, as part of the fifth commandment, is still part of our duties to entrust the firstborn son with a double portion of an inheritance. This is why we have evening fellowship. Come back, we'll talk about it. Thirdly, firstborn, whoever you are, when you are given a double portion, it is not for the sake that you can take the money and run. Here's a double portion, have a ball. That's not the point of it. What did Joseph do with his double portion? Genesis 50, verse 21. Jacob died, the brothers were afraid, okay, now that Jacob is dead, our brother's going to drop the hammer on us. And they say, basically came to him, please forgive us, we made a mistake, please forgive us. And Joseph says, you are forgiven. And then he says, so therefore do not be afraid, I will provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Jacob gave a double portion to Joseph. In his case, he really didn't need it, but he gave a double portion to Joseph for the purpose that Joseph would take the place of Jacob and provide for his household. The firstborn has a right to the double portion because he has a duty to provide for the whole family. The elders have a double portion because they have a duty to provide for the whole church. The king has a double portion because he has a duty to provide for the commonwealth, the mother for the children. There is a purpose and a use. Elisha was given a double portion of Elijah's spirit so that he could take care of the school of the prophets, which he did. Husbands, double portion to take care of your wife. Mothers, children. Employers, employees. Governors, magistrates, citizens. That's what it's for. And any other use is a misappropriation that God will hold you accountable for. Society, honor the firstborn with submission. This is God's ordinance. It is his clear will. Husbands, mothers, and etc. in Ephesians 5 as one reference. But last but not least, I have a word for our young people. And that is, don't sell your birthright. I emphasize again the strength of the language that is used in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 16 and 17. Be sure that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. I neglected one application that I must make. The right of the firstborn must be protected, but it can be forfeited and reassigned. This applies in the various ways we've considered. If this is the ground for the husband's authority with respect to his wife, the right of the firstborn, therefore, the husband's authority can be forfeited and reassigned for just reason and through due process. A mother's authority with respect to her children can be forfeited and reassigned through due process. We have examples of that with foster care, which is a gracious and godly provision of the reassignment of the rights of the firstborn, if only temporarily. That, foster care, is a right use of the right of the firstborn according to the scriptures. But I think it is disturbing to think that a husband's authority with respect to his wife and family can be forfeited and reassigned. Yes, husbands, you have authority with respect to your wife, but you can lose it. And the church can judge that and reassign it to someone else. And your family placed into receivership, as it were. Come tonight, we'll talk more about it. But this is my last word, and it is a word to our covenant children. All of our covenant children are like firstborn sons, blessed with a double portion of every spiritual blessing in Christ and through our congregation. But many of our firstborn children have sold their birthright, and many more are in danger of selling their birthright for something that seems better at the moment, whether the poison stew of sin or the thin soup of the contemporary church. This birthright that they have here is the means of grace for the fruit of the Spirit, the means of grace which God has appointed, not man. The ordinances of God, not the traditions of men, are the teaching and preaching of the milk and meat of the Word, the regular administration of the sacraments, devoted and earnest prayer, Holy Spirit-inspired prophetic praise, and mutually edifying and hospitable fellowship. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, and all other elements of growing conformity to the perfect image of God in Christ. Many have walked away from this rich inheritance and exchanged it for entertaining music and pleasant speeches that scratch a fleshly itch but are of little value against sin and for righteousness. Esau could not go back once he sold his birthright, even though he wanted to. And there may be no way back for our wayward covenant children, or there may be nothing to come back to when they finally get tired of thin soup. Dear firstborn, precious, loved young people, consider the great spiritual value of your birthright in this congregation, and don't sell it for the poison stew of sin or the thin soup of the contemporary church. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the treasures of your word, which in some ways are so familiar to our ears, but have not adequately penetrated to the depths of our thinking or the depths of the inclination of our hearts and preferences. Lord, we find many challenging things in these principles and the application of them, and we pray that you would give us wisdom to discern what is good and right and what is wise and useful. Lord, please help us to conform our thinking and our convictions according to the Holy Spirit speaking through your word. And please always bring forth from this pulpit the pure milk and the strong meat of your word, that we would be nourished and stable in a world that is in chaos and a church that is dissipated. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.